Okay, well, tonight we're going to take Daniel and the lion's den. And on the one hand, it's a very well-known story to you, and yet at the same time, looking at it carefully may reveal some nuances that hopefully will be constructive. But we'll also share with you some, I think, will be surprises. What does the lion's den have to do with Christmas? What does the lion's den have to do with Christmas? And we'll talk a little bit about that when we get there. We're in chapter 6 of the book of Daniel. First thing I might mention, there's some ambiguity about Darius the Mede. He comes up several times. And Darius may be an honorable title. It may mean simply the holder of the scepter, but it is used of 5 later Persian rulers. There are at least 4 conjectures as to who Darius is, as referred to in chapter 5 in part and also in this chapter. Some scholars feel that it's actually an allusion to Cyrus, the top guy himself. Donald Weissman of the British Museum published that view. Others feel it's the son of Cyrus, Cambyses, the son of Cyrus. And there are reputable authors that hold that view. But it is very clear also that Darius is an appointed guy. So that causes me to dismiss those first two, personally at least, because in Daniel 9 we'll discover when we get there, he's clearly appointed. In fact, one of the likely people that was he would be appointed with would be Ugaru. And by the way, that's similar to Gubaru. It's just different ways of spelling the same name. He was the governor of Gutium. He was the general of the Persians that conquered Babylon for Cyrus. There are several competent scholars that make that case. And Ugaru, you may recall, on October 12th of 539, he entered Babylon the night of Belshazzar's feast. We went through that in detail time before last, as you recall, the famous handwriting on the wall and all of that. But you see, it was just about 2 weeks after that that Cyrus makes his grand entrance. And the history seems to indicate that Cyrus then appointed Ugaru to rule Babylon, not the Persian Empire. Cyrus ruled the whole Persian Empire, but he did such a magnificent job conquering this presumably impregnable city that he was appointed, and I personally suspect he's the one Darius is referring to. But in any case, on November 6th, only a very short time later, he died. He was, after all, we don't know that he was 62 when he took over, because the last verse of chapter 5 told us that. And so the Darius that closes chapter 5 may be the title that was given to Gugbaru, the general that accomplished it. By the way, some of your books will say Ugaru, some say Gabaru. That's an alternate spelling in the Aramaic. Gobrias is the Greek equivalent of all of that. And that's listed in a number of records. We have pretty good visibility of that. So Darius is whoever you want it to be. We'll move on. Okay. Daniel in the lion's den. This is one of those episodes in the Old Testament that gets named in the famous Hall of Faith. Hebrews 11. When you get down to verse 33 of Hebrews 11, it says, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, and stopped the mouths of lions. So if you want a subtitle for this, we can just say Lockjaw in the Lion's Den or something like that and move on. Let's just jump into Daniel 6, verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. And over these, 3 presidents, of whom Daniel was the first, that the princes might give accounts unto them that the king should have no damage. Now, Daniel, you realize, is about 83 years old here. But he also has about 66 years in public office under Babylon. So he's in a position of honor here. He was an exceptional administrator, obviously, because if nothing else, because of his extensive experience under Nebuchadnezzar, very intimate experience with Nebuchadnezzar for virtually 40 years. So it's interesting, Darius sets up 120 princes. Those are not necessarily 120 areas that each had. They could just been officers in some kind of bureaucratic sense. There's a lot of discussions about that. We can spare ourselves here. In any case, the 120 were over the whole kingdom. Collectively, they reported to 3 presidents, which Daniel was the first. Not just one of the 3, but the first. This, you know, you got to stand back and be impressed with this young man. He was kidnapped, in effect, as a teenager, brought into slavery to Babylon. And through the exploits that we read in chapter 2 and following, he rises to become the prime minister of this world empire. under Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, he becomes very intimate with Nebuchadnezzar. I believe when Nebuchadnezzar went through his 7 years of convalescence, the Talmud tells us that it was Daniel that took care of him. So he's a remarkable human being. But now Babylon is taken over by their enemies, the Persians. And he emerges to be right under the top guy, at least in the Babylonian part of it, because Darius is not in charge of the whole world, the whole Persian Empire, the Babylonian portion of it. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presence of princes because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? What do you think goes along with that? Envy. How do you think that sat with the regulars? I mean, this old Jewish man's going to be put in charge. You think they're excited about that? It gets more complicated, but we'll take that when it comes later. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find none occasion or fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault in him. Boy, wouldn't you and I wish that our report card was like that. They could find no occasion or fault in him. You know, in an election year, you watch the rhetoric, not just for the top guys, but everybody gets involved in politics. Boy, the media just digs out all the dirt. And you get the impression that, you know, there's just nobody with clean hands in today's world. It's interesting that his rivals, 120 of them, could find no occasion or fault. For he was faithful. Neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Not that he breaks the law, but because you know you can count on him keeping the law." You know, it's interesting, he often says that if you're being tried as a Christian, there's not enough evidence to convict you. I remember what Peter Drucker said when somebody asked him, he's a very prolific author in management literature, somebody asked him if he was a Christian. He says, "That's for you to tell me." What a perceptive answer. What a perceptive answer. Well, in any case, these guys are obviously going to gang up on Daniel. They know the only chance they have is to find an occasion of his faithfulness in practice. What a guy this is. So then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, "King Darius, live forever." By the way, this is an interesting phrase because this whole assumed divinity of kings, if you study world history, you're very familiar with this concept that's very early of the divinity of kings. How many have heard that term, have studied that? I got a history up here that knows all about divinity. The divine right of the kings, right? You know where that starts? Anybody know where that starts? Genesis 6. I'll leave you with that to do your homework, but we'll move on. In any case, King Darius, live forever. And all the presidents of the kingdom, the governors, the princes, and the counselors, and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Boy, what an ego trip they got the king on. You're going to force people under penalty of death to ask no god for anything except to you. All the presidents of the kingdom. Now that's a lie, of course. Because they certainly didn't ask Daniel to be part of this, did they? But see, they just represent that all of us presidents agree, king. All the governors, princes, counselors, captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree. Now, one of the things you'll learn here very quickly, and you may remember from the book of Esther, if you study the book of Esther, the Persian administration was very different than the Babylonian. Nebuchadnezzar was above the law. Whom he would, he could kill. And whom he chose not to, he didn't have to. He was above the law. He was an absolute despot, maybe the most absolute despot that ever lived. The Persians had a different system. The king was not above the law. Once he signed a law, he was stuck with it. He couldn't change it. Sounds bizarre to us, but that's the way it was. And that was the dilemma in the book of Esther. When he realizes he made a huge mistake under the counsel of Haman, all he could do, all the Jews were going to be killed, all he could do is issue an edict that the Jews were entitled to fight back. And if you know the story of Esther, that's a key aspect of the book of Esther. Well, it's also a very key aspect here because Darius is going to regret very deeply that these guys talked him into this rather this ego trip. That whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast in the den of lions. This is called entrapment. They're trying to nail him. So now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it not be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not. In other words, once he signs this, even the king can't change it. Wherefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Big mistake. Big mistake. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, what did he do? Boy, how interesting. He knew the writing was signed. What's the first thing he did? Nothing out of the unusual. He went into his house, and his windows being open in his bedchamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Boy, this little verse is packed with a lot of insight here. Jerusalem was a couple of 100 miles to the west in rubble. Why have the windows towards Jerusalem? Because that was what he was called to do. That's what the scripture calls him to do in 2 Chronicles 6 and a number of places. 1 Kings 8, David's Psalms is full of that. So that was he had his windows open towards Jerusalem, and he kneeled upon his knees. Now, I think we are all sophisticated enough to realize you can pray any way you like. You can pray while you're driving a car. You can pray. A lot of us do. A lot of us need to very quickly on some occasions. But it's interesting that in the Scripture, Old and New Testament, you can find people on their knees. The Lord was on his knees in Luke 22 and so forth. It's interesting that in chapter 3, the Jewish young men were honored for not being on their knees. Remember? Okay. But Stephen was on his knees in Acts 7, Peter in Acts 9, and you can make a case that it certainly is not a mistake to be on your knees. In fact, you'll also find, if you really study worship, that the Levites were prostrate before the Holy of Holies and so on. So, obviously, your adoration and worship of God is in the spirit, not physical, but I think it's helpful for us to have it all consistent. In any case, he kneeled upon his knees. How often? 3 times a day. Most of us feel pretty good if we spend a half an hour each day, starting the day off, or finishing the day, or better yet, both. Daniel did it 3 times a day, and he prayed. Gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. In other words, this was his routine. He didn't do it because it was signed. He just didn't let the fact that this law was signed interrupt his commitment. Boy, there's a lot of lessons in this. Well, then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication for his God. And by the way, the language implies it was a tumult. It wasn't that they assembled. There was like a riot. They really made a thing of it. Then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. And he said to the king, hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? In other words, they want to make sure he signed it before they bring this up. The king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Then answered they and said before the king, that Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, and that's intended to be a slur here, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition 3 times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself. Notice who he's displeased with. He's not displeased at Daniel. He's displeased with himself because at this point he recognizes that he's been set up, that this has been a trap, that these envious rivals have done this, used him to set this up. So he's sore displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till going down to the sun to deliver him. He went, I assume what he did, he went to his attorneys, tried to find a loophole, tried to find some way. And apparently there were legal restrictions that even the king could not undo this document that they got him to sign. It's interesting to see where the king's heart is. I see a parallel between this king and Nebuchadnezzar. Both of them are on Daniel's side. Then these men assembled under the king and said unto the king, "Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and the Persians is that no decree or statute which the king established may be changed." And obviously, if he could have been, he would have found a way, because he apparently worked all day with his advisors to find a way. And the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Boy, boy, boy. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, notice where Daniel's getting his encouragement from. The king spake and said unto Daniel, "Thy God whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee." Now some commentators say that's just probably wishful thinking. Some commentators assume that he probably knew what happened back in Babylon in chapter 3 with the fiery furnace. Although that didn't involve Daniel, interestingly enough. But anyway, let's not get into that here. I personally take that, I suspect that the king was certainly apprehensive about it, but I think the king had at least some confidence that the God that Daniel worshipped was effectual, and you'll see that manifest itself in a little bit here. Cast him in the den of lions. Verse 17, and a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den. Notice this, they sealed this thing. A stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords. And that was his double sealed. Why? So the king couldn't let him out. Interesting situation here. Sealed with his own signet and with the signet of his lords. And that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. And the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him. And his sleep went from him. I personally suspect that Daniel had a better night of it than he did. It wouldn't surprise me if Daniel had a good nap. But the king didn't. He was up all night. Tells you where his heart is. The king arose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God." Now that's quite a title. Boy, would I love someone who's calling me Chuck, a servant of the living God. I'd love to have that identity, man. O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lions? Obviously he has a doubt in his mind, and he has an expectation, but he certainly has a doubt in his mind. Then Daniel said unto the king, "O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths that they have not hurt me. Forasmuch as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt." Boy, this guy Daniel. Then was the king exceeding glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him. Because, why? He believed in his God. And by the way, the word here is a little weak. He did more than believe in his God. He relied on that belief. That's called faith. Faith is not just believing. James tells us that the devils also believe and tremble. Believing is not enough. Relying on it. You may believe that chair holds your weight, but until you're sitting on it, you're not trusting it. You follow what I'm saying? Clumsy example, but you get the idea. Well, we're not through. There's a principle called lex talionis that the king applies here. And by the way, just some footnotes here. We did a TV special many years ago, CBS TV special, and they got all kinds of expert archaeological. They have found evidence that the Persians did have lion's dens, by the way. This Persian custom is archaeologically confirmed, apparently. But anyway, and the king commanded, and they brought these men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions. Get this, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions had mastery of them, and break all their bones in pieces, or ever they came at the bottom of the den. Now these people, you find people saying, well, Daniel survived it because he had a bunch of old lions that weren't that hungry, and you have all these stupid conjectures. See, they're trying to say there's even a bigger miracle. Because after that, they threw 120 of these guys in there. And the lions apparently weren't satisfied until they got them all. And their wives and their kids. Lex talionis, eye for eye. This is the penalty for false witnesses. We see it here. It's a term in the Aramaic for slander that's involved on these things. The term for slander is to eat the pieces of a man. There's an interesting link, and this is found in the Assyrian and Armana letters. But anyway, it's interesting when Daniel came out in the morning, he was the gainer. The king approved him. The king admired him. The king loved him. Everybody heard of it. The king, Darius, wrote unto all the people, nations, and languages. Now, you need to embrace this. You need to realize how big the empire was. This is bigger than the Babylonian empire. Then the king Darius wrote unto all people, all nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. I wouldn't get into a debate where that boundary is, but it certainly is extensive. What did he write? Peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree. This is first person singular with Darius. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. And his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. What a statement. What a statement. He delivereth and rescueth. He worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and even in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. It says, and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. It's possible that can be translated even making Darius Cyrus. There are some people on the basis of this say that Darius could be one of the many titles of Cyrus. In any case, so ends the thing. So. But I didn't want to let you go off this early, so I thought we'd raise some other issues. So there are some parallels here. As we look at this, the faithful remnant, you know, prophetically, there is a faithful remnant in the end times. Dennett, Gabelin, Lang, Ironside, and a number of Newell and others that use the lion den thing as a prophetic anticipatory type. Others feel it also foreshadows the man of sin, claiming divine honors under the penalty of death, which certainly he does in Revelation 7, 12, Matthew 24, Mark 13, and so forth. And it probably does. I'm not attracted to that because I don't really see Darius in that role. He got tricked, if you will. I don't see him in a sinister role here, strangely enough. We have to, of course, point out that God can deal with roaring lions, and there is a roaring lion that is going out to get you. 1 Peter 5:8. Who goes about as a roaring lion? Satan. So you may want to put 1 Peter 5:8 and 2 Timothy 4:17 in your notes. And, of course, Revelation 13:2. And, of course, as I quipped before, Daniel did not receive the mark of the beast as the seal of the 144,000. They don't receive. They get sealed, so they don't receive the mark of the beast in Revelation chapter 7 and Revelation 14. Those are pretty straightforward for those of you that are looking at the prophetic typology possibilities here. But let's get more to practical lessons. What are the lessons of this famous event? Well, certainly safety and persecution. Now, we shouldn't get too comfortable. You know, it's funny how many people in America get all hung up about the Great Tribulation. Is the church going to go through tribulation now? Church is not going to go through that period called the Great Tribulation, I believe, but where do we get the arrogance to presume that we're going to be exempt from what most of the world for most of the last 1900 years has had to endure? It's called persecution. Not the Great Tribulation. That's a very specific thing. No, persecution. Now, in America, we've had 2 centuries of pretty comfortable going. It was founded by some very far-seated and very committed people. But we've allowed ourselves to yield inch by inch our heritage to those that are committed to separating us from that heritage. And as you watch the political process in this country in recent decades, it looks like it's really on the skids. There are people that are out to separate you from your protections of freedom of worship, freedom of assembly, freedom of speech. And they're succeeding. The hate laws in Canada being a horrible example of this sort of thing. So safety and persecution may be a topic that's going to be far closer to all of us as time goes on here. The faithfulness of God is an issue here. Daniel didn't sweat it. He knew that God would take care of him. That doesn't mean he necessarily was going to survive the ordeal. There were people that trusted God that got voluntarily burned at the stake. So we need to understand the faithfulness of God doesn't guarantee that God may not have a purpose in the result, a result that's a little different than we may be anticipating. But certainly the lessons here are inspiring, the inspiring faith of the one consecrated. Daniel's performance here is impressive. In fact, there's probably far more to learn about Daniel's commitment than there is about his surviving the ordeal. Because he survived the ordeal because God ordained it that it would. But in any case, his commitment, his faithfulness in not altering his pattern despite the laws that were being signed are impressive. Blessing, obeying God rather than men. All of us are going to have that challenge. It's coming up sooner than we probably recognize. And there is a reward of separation, separating yourself from the common. God is equal to every emergency. 1 Chronicles 22:13 is a key verse here. Thou shalt prosper if thou takest heed. That doesn't mean we should be ignorant. We should take heed, but we need to know what we're doing. But there's something else I want to talk about with this lesson that I think, well, it may surprise you. I want to talk about a group within the Persian Empire that were called the Magi of Medo-Persia. The word Magi is the Latinized form of Magoi, which is the ancient Greek transliteration of the Persian original. The authority for that is Herodotus himself, the one that's called the father of history, Greek writer. The Greek transliteration of the original Persian was Magoi, out of which we get the word Magi. The reason this comes up, there were Magi in Nebuchadnezzar's court. They really are Persian derivatives, but don't get confused by this. Back in Jeremiah 39, in 2 verses 3 and 13, you'll discover that Rab Mag is a title of the chief of the Magi, and there was such a title in Nebuchadnezzar's court. Now here's a test question. Who was appointed to that position? Daniel, right. Now what you need to know about the Magi, it was a Persian sect. It was a hereditary Persian priesthood. Now, can you get the picture here? The priests that were called Magi were hereditary. They were Median. They were Medes, right? And Nebuchadnezzar puts a Jew in charge. How do you think that went over? Not too well. Daniel's title was Rab Mag in Daniel 4, verse 9 and 5, verses 11. And it certainly endures as you get into the Persian Empire, because that's still all, if you realize, that's still under the Babylonian jurisdiction. Let's talk a little bit about the Medo-Persian Empire, or Magi, I should say. Their skill was not astrology. There's somehow that myth occurs in a lot of your biblical helps. No, it's clear from Herodotus and other writers that their primary skill, apparently, was the interpretation of dreams. Does that sound familiar to anyone you know? Aniromancy is the fancy word for dream interpretation. That was their key skill. Darius the Great established the Magi as the state religion of Persia. What occasioned this? After some Magi who were considered to be expert in the interpretation of dreams had been attached to the Median court. So that's kind of interesting. Who do you suppose was the leader of that gang? Could very well have been Daniel. I should correct something else, and this is out of the Encyclopedia Britannica. Zoroasterism, which is the commonly associated with Persia, all this is before Zoroaster, by the way. That comes later. Many people don't realize this. Many commentators take for granted that Zoroasterism is operative at this time. No, it actually comes later. It's interesting to notice that the Magian religion in Persia had a number of similarities to Judaism. When I say Judaism here, I mean Mosaic Judaism. Each had a monotheistic concept of one beneficent creator, author of all good, who in turn was opposed by a malevolent evil spirit. The dualism of Zoroastrianism and stuff comes later. Those of you who know about the Star Wars thing as a modernized or science fiction embellishment of dualism, that's all later. This is monotheism against an evil spirit. Each has a hereditary priesthood. The Jews had the Levites and the Persians had the Medes. Each had its hereditary priesthood, which became the essential mediator between God and man by virtue of a blood sacrifice. In other words, that was true of the, obviously the Jews were familiar with that because of our knowledge of the Old Testament, but it was also they had a similar pattern in the among the Persians. Each depended upon the wisdom of the priesthood in divination. The kings always relied on the Magi as their counselors, just as the kings of Judah were to rely on the high priest and the Levites and so forth. Also, the Magian religion held concepts of clean and unclean forms of life. I think that's fascinating. Shouldn't surprise us because that goes back to Genesis, not just Moses. Each involved a hereditary priesthood serving several religions. The Magi were a priestly caste during the Seleucid, Parthian, and Sasanian periods, and that they came later. But in any case, the Magi were a priestly caste. Okay? Are we together? A little political background you need to know. Well, something else you should have perspective here. Since the days of Daniel, the fortunes of Persia and the Jewish nation were closely interwoven. This is an observation by secular historians. Both nations had in their turn falling under the Seleucid domination in the wake of Alexander's conquest. Alexander died. His empire is divided among four key generals. This whole region is under the Seleucids, and both the Jews and the Persians suffered under the Seleucids. So they had that in common. They had a common enemy. Both had regained their independence. The Jews did under the Maccabean leadership by the time you get to the New Testament period, and the Persians as the dominating ruling group within the Parthian Empire. Now, one of the things you want to get a picture, most of us know a lot about the Roman Empire for two reasons. It's so operative in the New Testament period, and also because of our Western Europe traditions. Many of us are ignorant of, okay, the Persian Empire was succeeded by the Greeks and the Romans, but there was still an eastern part of that was called the Parthian Empire, and it turns out to be a rival to Rome in the east. Rome and Parthia are constantly fighting each other. And we're going to talk about that because it's important for us. See, it was at this time that the Magi composed the upper house of the council of the magistanes, or what we would call the magistrates. That's where the word comes from. The magistrate is a mix of the priestly function and the administrative function in one office. You get the idea? Whose duties included, among other things, the absolute choice and election of the king. When the king was to be replaced, the Magi picked the king. You get the picture? That's important to understand because there's some things you won't understand unless you have this background. Magistrates. See, it was in this dual capacity as priest and counselor, which evolves into the civil and political council that was invested with religious authority. Thus, the Magi became the supreme priestly caste of the Persian Empire, and then the Parthian Empire. And incidentally, many of you may be familiar with the inscription at Bisatun. Just as the Rosetta Stone is so important in understanding languages, because it's the same thing written in three different languages, you all know about the Rosetta Stone, there's also a similar kind of thing. It's actually on some cliffs. It's huge. You have to scale up there to get it. But Darius the Great, had this done. It's written in three languages, Elamite, Arcadian or Babylonian, and Old Persian or Aramaic. And because it's in three languages, it's been a key translation aid when they discovered this thing. And the point is that most people know about it because of its linguistic significance. But what is it that they're talking about in these three languages? It speaks of Darius's speedy and final triumph over a revolt of the Magi in 522. See, in other words, these Magi became too big for their britches, had a revolt, he put them down. But again, it testifies to the power of this group. Incidental, but let's go on. Let's talk about the Parthian Empire. It's an ancient empire of Asia which includes what we call today Iran and Afghanistan. But this is east, if you will, of the Roman Empire proper. The Parthians primarily were of Scythian descent, and they adopted Median dress and Aryan speech. So they're a distinctive people. And Parthia was subject successfully to the Assyrians, the Medes, the Persians, the Macedonians under Alexander the Great, and then the Seleucids, as I mentioned before. Let's get down to about 250 BC. The Parthians by then had succeeded, this is after the Persian Empire, in succeeding in founding an independent kingdom. And during about the first century BC, they grew into an empire extending from the Euphrates to the Indus River, and from the Oxus River down to the Indian Ocean. So that whole region that was the eastern extreme of Alexander the Great's empire emerges as the Parthian Empire. In the middle of the first century BC, Parthia, thus, I want you to understand, is a rival of Rome. And there are wars between the Parthians and the Romans. They're relatively inconclusive. Neither one really dominates the other. Judea is right between these guys. So Judea is a buffer zone, and we need to understand the degree at which it was. See, Pompey was the first Roman conqueror of Jerusalem in 63 BC, and he attacked the Armenian outpost of Parthia. In 55 BC, Crassus led the Roman legions in sacking Jerusalem and in a subsequent attack on Parthia proper, but he gets clobbered. The Romans were decisively defeated in the Battle of Carrhae with a loss of 30,000 troops, including their commander. So the Romans really got clobbered. The Parthians counterattacked with a token invasion of Armenia, Syria, and Palestine. Got the picture so far? Okay. Nominal Roman rule is reestablished under Antipater, the father of Herod, who in turn retreated before a Parthian invasion in 40 BC. So the Romans reestablished it, but then had to retreat. That retreat's important to understand. Mark Antony reestablishes the Roman sovereignty in 37 BC, and like Crassus before him, he also embarked on a similarly ill-fated Parthian expedition. And his disaster, here's a second disastrous retreat. It was followed by another wave of invading Parthians, which swept the Roman opposition completely out of Palestine. And by the way, Herod himself, who had to flee to Alexandria, that's Egypt, and then to Rome, because the Parthians dominated that area. With the Parthian collaboration, Jewish sovereignty was restored and Jerusalem was fortified with a Jewish garrison. Herod, by this time, secured from Augustus Caesar the title King of the Jews. But it's empty. He's in Rome. He's not there. He just got the credentials, so to speak, okay? It was not for 3 years, including a five-month siege by the Roman troops, that the king, King Herod, was able to occupy his own capital city. What I'm trying to portray here, what you need to understand that we always say King Herod was in charge of Jerusalem. Yeah, he was on a slippery rock. He was there and he wasn't, depending on how the wind was blowing between the Romans and the Parthians. He had thus gained the throne of a rebellious buffer state situated between two mighty contending empires. You know, you talk about a thankless job. You know, he goes there, and first of all, it's a rebellious state in itself, and it's a pawn between these two giant forces. How do you operate? Very carefully. At any time, his own subjects might conspire in bringing the Parthians to their aid. Understand that the sympathies of the Jews would be with the Parthians, because they're comfortable with them. He would be justified in treating the Jews with great distrust, because he's got this pawn between these two big guys, and he knows that his subjects are partial to the one group. Not the group that's sponsoring him. Now, meanwhile, Augustus is getting old. Tiberius had retired. So there's no experienced military commander in Rome. So they're in a transition period here. Now, Armenia is pro-Parthia, just like the Jews were. And they're starting to foment a revolution. In fact, 2 years from now, they're going to succeed in that revolution. But in the meantime, you can smell it coming. You get the picture. If you're Roman, you got some problems. Augustus is getting old, Tiberius is retired, no experienced commander around, and one of your key provinces down there is getting ready to revolt, quite apart from all the problems in Judea. And by the way, about the time birth of Christ, Herod himself was close to his final days. He's not in good health. So this is the setting. Oh, and by the way, that's the Roman side. Let's talk about Parthia. Parthia's got its problems. The time was ripe for another Parthian invasion of these buffer provinces like Judea, except for the fact that Parthia itself had all kinds of internal tensions. Ephrates IV, who was the unpopular and aging king, had once been deposed already, and it was not improbable that the Persian Magi were already involved in the political maneuvering requisite to choosing a successor to him. So as you look at Rome, it's unstable. You look at Parthia, and it's got its internal problems. It's possible that the Magi might have taken advantage of the king's lack of popularity to further their own interests with the establishment of a new dynasty if a sufficiently strong contender could be found. That's the climate. Okay, now the camera's going to shift to Jerusalem. Okay? There's a very precarious visit here. Suddenly, a group of Persian-Parthian kingmakers entered Jerusalem in the latter days of the reign of Herod. And they're not three guys on camels. The Magi, traveling in force with unimaginable pomp and ceremony. You understand how the Persians played the game? They were intimidating. They didn't have a budget for this sort of thing. They was open. Unimaginable pomp and adequate cavalry escort to ensure their safe penetration of the Roman territory. You can imagine why not just Herod, but the whole city is in an uproar. If you look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 3, all of Jerusalem is unsettled by this isn't three guys riding camels coming in. This was a major military escort. Now, with this political background, you can understand why Herod is nervous. He doesn't know what's going on here. He's on a slippery rock. His Roman support is nervous. He's got Parthian in turmoil, and he's right in the middle of this, and suddenly this gang comes with enough force to be safe themselves. His reaction is understandable. One of fear. Terror might be a bit more descriptive. See, when you consider the rivalry of Rome and the Parthia that prevailed during his lifetime, you can understand why he don't know what's going on. Let's take a look now with this background at Matthew chapter 2. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. These are the Magi. The wise men thing is a broad category. Specifically, they're Magi. Most people know they're Magi. They don't know what Magi are. And these guys came saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" Now, you got to stop right there. You need to understand that is a calculated insult to the guy that contrived and bribed his way into his office. Herod was not born king of anything. He was a political appointee from Rome, and Rome's a long way away right now. These guys come in, the rival to Rome, said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Really? These Persian priests with their military escort have arrived. And don't expect to find him in a manger. Because when Herod goes after the kids later, he goes those that are 2 years and younger. So by this time, we assume, Mary and Joseph have gotten out of the manger. They finally found, a bed and breakfast place to... Okay. Now, it's interesting. You've got to put yourself in Herod's place here. When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Jerusalem's an uproar. What's going on? And here they're asking about something he didn't know anything about. He's not Jewish. He's Edomite. What does he do? He consults. When he gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. So he understands what they're talking about. King of the Jews, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. These guys think he's been born around here somewhere. Where is he supposed to be born? And what did they do? They didn't consult the stars. They didn't consult astrology. They went to the Tanakh, the Holy Word of God. He said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet." And they quote Micah chapter 5, verse 2. You know all the thing. You've seen it on your Christmas cards. "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people in Israel." If you read Micah 5, 2, it says a lot more than that. "Whose goings forth have been forever." In other words, he's pre-existent. But anyway, he's born. But the main point they're after by this quote is, where is he destined to be born? In Bethlehem. That's not a surprise. It was written for five centuries earlier by Micah. And they were able to go to their database and find that out and tell the king. And the king conveys that to these guys. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. See, so he assumes that when the star appeared is when the child was born. Okay. So you'll find out that Herod concludes that it's within 2 years. Because later on, he's going to kill all the babies that are 2 years old and younger. Follow me? So these guys have been traveling for a while. They saw the star, got their act together, been traveling. So who knows exactly how long it is, but it's some many months in any case. "And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also.'" You don't want any worship like he has in mind. No. But you notice how he's treating these guys with deference. He's tiptoeing. He's trying to be the good guy. He's not challenging them. He doesn't say, why do you want to know that? And when they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. This was not a star in the astronaut. I have seen more planetarium shows where they conjecture that it was a conjunction. Kepler started this back in the 16th century, that it was a conjunction between Saturn and Jupiter and all that. No, this is not a star that you're going to find in an ephemeris. No, this star, and by the way, the star didn't tell them it was Bethlehem. If they were triangulating with astronomy, with a sextant or its equivalent, an astrolabe, they wouldn't have gone to Jerusalem, would have gone to Bethlehem. They had to go to Jerusalem and acquire the messianic expectation. When they'd done that, the star leads them specifically right over where the child was. This is a supernatural phenomenon. It's not some astronomical, predictable thing. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, notice it's a house, it's no longer a cave or a manger or whatever. When they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. How did they know? How did they know when this star appeared, whatever it was, that they were to go and worship him? How did they know they were to bring gold, myrrh, and frankincense? How did they know that? How did they know they were any significance to this baby that's in this family's arms? How do they know that? I'll tell you how I believe they know. There's a number of scholars that suspect, we can't prove this, but we believe, that in the days of Daniel, when he was in charge of the Magi, he established a cabal, an inside group he could trust, and shared with them Daniel chapter 9, among other things. They would know when the time was coming by counting days, because that, when you get to Daniel 9, you'll discover that Gabriel told Daniel a lot of specifics. He may have told Daniel far more than is recorded, but by the way, by what's recorded, you can put together the instructions that Daniel probably gave this group to secretly protect until the time came. And what you're seeing here are not all the Magi. You're seeing a group of Magi to whom were entrusted a mission. And so they came. And they brought three gifts. What were the three gifts? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold for his deity, frankincense, which is the material of priesthood, and myrrh, which is embalming for death. Something very interesting, when you study the millennium in Isaiah and elsewhere, you'll discover that they give him gifts there too. They give him gold and frankincense, but no myrrh, because the death is behind him. It's done. It's a done deal. Tetelestai, it is finished. So when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary's mother, fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, because there's three gifts, it has been presumed by the Jesus Seminar type of people back then that there must have been three guys. We'll talk a little bit about some of the traditions here in a minute. Now, they were warned of God in a dream. You know, it's interesting that God communicates to them in the way they're most comfortable with. They were experts in oniromancy, and that's what they dealt with. Daniel apparently trained them that way. And so anyway, in a form of a dream, that they should go back to their country without responding to Herod. And that's what they did. They warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod. They departed into their own country another way. That's great news. As an incidental footnote that I found interesting, within 2 years, the Phraataces, the parricide son of Phraates IV, was installed by the Magi as the new ruler in Parthia. So Herod's conjectures were probably sound, in the sense the Magi were on the prowl for a new leader. Not these guys, they had a mission for Christ. But the point is, the political setup was that the Magi were already facing the issue of finding a new dynasty, and they did that within 2 years. So interesting. Let's talk a little bit about the Magi traditions. The Eastern Church, you know, it's funny, we in the West are so obviously products of the Reformation and what have you, but the Eastern Church has a number of traditions that are different. Their Eastern tradition is that there were not three, there were 12. I'm not saying there were 12. I just think it's interesting that they have a tradition of 12. And their Christmas, by the way, they arrive on Christmas Day, but their Christmas Day is January 6th. In the third centuries, when we first begin to hear them described as kings bearing gifts, they're not kings, they're magi, but Psalm 72 and 68 have sort of lose that. Their Western tradition, in contrast to the Eastern tradition, that there's three of these guys, that's where we get three kings. They're called kings by some songs and things. They're three because of three gifts, and we call it Epiphany, which is January 6th. It's interesting that they both those traditions have the January 6th as the date. But by the 6th century, not only are they three, but these three have names. And depending on whether you're talking about which language, the Greek or whatever, Belshazzar, Melchior, and Gaspar are the names that are given. So these, if you'll see books that talk about this as having names. Bede in the 7th century feels that the three were probably representatives of the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, thus representing Asia, Africa, and Europe. These are all just traditions that are obviously many centuries after the fact. They're just very colorful. In the 14th century, there was an Armenian tradition, Belshazzar and Melchior and Gaspar were the king of Arabia, Persia, and India. And so it's a little Eastern. But again, all these are simply traditions. Now, there are relics that were attributed to them in the 4th century that were transferred in the 5th century to Constantinople and then to Milan and then to Cologne in the 12th century, where they're still there today. So you'll find, if you go through museums, you'll find things that are attributed to the ancient magi. But the other thing that comes up in these discussions is the so-called Star of Bethlehem. Now, some people like to point to Balaam's prophecy in Numbers 24, verse 17, where it speaks of a star coming out of Jacob. The problem with that, I'm not here to disparage it, and yet both Numbers 24, 17 and Isaiah 60, verse 3, which sounds like this, were not quoted by Matthew. And my presumption was if they had a scriptural link, Matthew would have quoted it, and he didn't. So I think it's you're on really just speculative ground to play those games. There are all these astronomers that like to conjecture about conjunctions. Kepler is the first guy, the conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn in the constellation Pisces in 7 BC. Now, he does that from an erroneous inference from Josephus. And by the way, he still has the wrong date because it's got to be somewhere between the 2 and 4 BC from some other considerations. So that's a quick snapshot of Daniel chapter 6. And once you know the background of the Magi and you realize that Daniel was put in charge of this hereditary priesthood, you get a couple of insights. Number one, it just fuels this perception that he was delivered up for envy. But also, he was also in a position to establish a highly classified project, highly secure project, of taking some students that he could trust and entrust with them a mission. He would also know how long it would take. He would know he knew in advance the exact day that Jesus was going to present himself as a king to Jerusalem, because Gabriel told him, and we'll explore all of that when you get to chapter 9. So when you put that all together, this view that the Magi were the result of a cabal that was established by Daniel some 5 centuries earlier makes all the sense in the world. But I thought you'd enjoy that as a footnote or an appendix to the lion's den story. I think Daniel suffers more from the critics than he does the lion's den, but that's neither here nor there. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. For next time, I want you to read chapter 7 and be ready for some real surprises. We have just crossed over a major barrier. The first 6 chapters of Daniel are narrative, are history. Yes, they involve visions, but they're basically a chronicle of history. This was lion's den was an event. Chapter 7 is the last of these chapters that's in Aramaic. It's Gentile, but it's all prophecy. Chapter 8 will shift back to Hebrew, but chapters 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, and 12, the next 6 chapters, are prophecies. The last 3 being the most phenomenal prophecies you can imagine in terms of end times, but the most breathtaking chapter in the entire Bible is chapter 9 that we're working our way up to. So read chapter 7 when you get a chance, and if you have extra time, review chapter 2. And with that, let's have a closing word of prayer. Well, Father, we thank you for who you are, and we thank you for the faithfulness of your servant Daniel. What an example he gives us. What a blessing he gives us. We thank you, Father, for providing these examples to us. Oh, Father, if you would, through your Holy Spirit, help us to emulate Daniel. His faithfulness in prayer 3 times a day. Oh, Father, we hear you. We thank you, Father, that he insisted upon serving you rather than men, that we too might have the resolve, that might have the courage to finish well. Oh, Father, we know so many start wonderfully. So many start seriously and committed. But Daniel endured to the end as a teenager in the throes of the Babylonian idolatry and the turmoil of the Persian Empire. He stands like a beacon. Father, we just thank you for his testimony. And we would ask, Father, that you would help us in our own small ways to be effective as he was. We recognize, Father, that not taking your name in vain is a command of ambassadorship, not vocabulary. As we take your name, Father, help us to be discerning and help us to be resolved to be your ambassadors as Daniel was. And Father, we would ask too that you would illuminate that path before us, that we might know what you would have of each of us in the days that remain. We know that the night is coming, Father. Help us to be prepared. Help us to be effective. But in all things, Father, help us to be fruitful for you and more pleasing in thy sight as we commit ourselves into your hands. In the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.